1 through 11. We're continuing our expositional series through the Gospel of Mark, and we're in Mark chapter 14, verses 1 through 11. Hear the word of the Lord. It was now 2 days before the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to arrest Jesus by stealth and kill him. For they said, not during the feast, lest there be an uproar from the people. And while Jesus was at Bethany in the house of Simon the leper, as he was reclining at a table, a woman came with an alabaster flask of ointment of pure nard, very costly. And she broke the flask and poured it over Jesus' head. There were some who said to themselves indignantly, why was this ointment wasted like that? For this ointment could have been sold for more than 300 denarii and given to the poor. And they scolded her. But then Jesus said, leave her alone. Why do you trouble her? She has done a beautiful thing to me. For you always have the poor with you. And whenever you want, you can do good for them. But you will not always have me. She has done what she could. She has anointed my body beforehand for burial. And truly I say to you, wherever the gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will be told in memory of her. Then Judas Iscariot, who is one of the 12, went to the chief priests in order to betray Jesus to them. And when they heard it, they were glad and promised to give him money. And he sought an opportunity to betray him. Praise God for his word. Let's pray. Lord, give us Jesus. Give us Jesus this morning as we study your word and by the power of your Holy Spirit that you would change our hearts and open our eyes, lift the veil so we may see the glory of Christ more than ever before. Pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. So we've now come to Mark chapter 14. We've now come to the Wednesday of Christ's Passion Week. In fact, Mark 14 is the longest chapter in the Gospel of Mark. It's in the gospel, it's in the chapter of Mark 14 that we see the events and actions described of Wednesday and Thursday of Jesus' Passion Week. For Good Friday will begin in Mark chapter 15. Now I want to remind you that over one-third of the Gospel of Mark is an account of Jesus' last week of earthly ministry. Over a third of the Gospel of Mark is devoted to this last week of Christ's earthly ministry. Think about it. It began on that Palm Sunday as recorded in Mark chapter 11, verses 1 through 11, where King Jesus rode triumphantly into Jerusalem on a donkey. Then in Mark chapter 11, verses 12 through 19, we saw what happened on the following day, on controversial Monday, as we call it. Jesus curses the fig tree and he cleanses the temple by overturning the tables and the chairs and pronouncing that God's house must be a house of prayer for the nations. Then, Mark chapter 11, verses 20, all the way to Mark chapter 13, verse 37, describes what happens on the next day, what we've called the Teaching Tuesday. It's where the Lord Jesus began that Tuesday morning, teaching on the lesson of the fig tree, and then filled the entire day with teaching authoritatively in the temple. Then he ended the day with his last recorded large sermon that we've been looking at the last few weeks, his Olivet sermon, where he's prophesying of both the destruction of the temple and of his glorious second coming. Now we come to Wednesday, Wednesday of Christ's Passion Week. This entire day is described for us in only 11 verses in Mark chapter 14. We'll study all the events recorded by Mark of the Wednesday of Christ's Passion Week in one sermon, Lord willing. Now, outside of Silent Saturday, the day in between Christ's death and resurrection, this day, the Wednesday of Christ's Passion Week, is the most neglected day. Not only because there's not much here recorded, but there doesn't seem to appear on the surface of anything of great importance happening on this day. There's no triumphant entrance by Jesus. There's no flipping of tables in the temple. There's no great theological battles going down with the religious and political leaders. However, with that said, we must not downplay the events of this day. For they're not only crucial, as we'll see in the story of Christ's death, But there's much that happens on this day that has great value and instruction for you today. Now, what exactly happens on this Wednesday of Christ's Passion Week? We're told three things happen in this text. Three things that happen on the Wednesday of Christ's Passion Week. First, the religious leaders plot to kill Jesus. We see that in verses 1 through 2. Then we have this interesting, unique story in verses 3 through 9 of a woman pouring unique perfume over Christ's head. Now, more on that later. And then lastly, the last event, we have Judas, one of the 12, agreeing to betray Jesus for money from the religious leaders. And those are the three events of this day, and those are going to be the three points of this sermon. We'll see the plot to kill Jesus in verses 1 through 2, the anointing of Jesus by expensive perfume in verses 3 through 9, and then lastly, the betrayal of Jesus by Judas in verses 10 through 11. So in fact, as we look at it, it's only 11 verses, but really this is a much busier day than we may have originally thought. But before we look at each of these events in turn, I want to give you the main idea of this passage. And it's really what the main idea of this day is, of Christ's Passion Week, which is this. Christ is worthy. He's worthy. Christ is worthy of all of our possessions, all of who we are. He's even worthy of our lives. That's the main idea of this Wednesday of Christ's Passion Week, of this passage, of these three events, is the worthiness of Christ. Therefore, if you were to coin a name for this Wednesday of Christ's Passion Week, I think one that would be very appropriate would be this is Worthy Wednesday, emphasizing Christ's worth, his eternal, infinite worth. So the theme throughout this day is the worthiness of Christ. However, the day begins and ends with those who trust something else more than Christ. They see something as more worthy than Jesus himself. That's how the day begins with the religious leaders, and that's how the day ends with Judas. But in the middle of this day, we see this glorious story of this woman who saw Christ as worthy and precious and deserving of all praise. So let's begin looking at the first part, the first event that takes place on this day. This is the religious leaders. And here we find the religious leaders choosing power over Christ. This is in verses 1 through 2. Let me read these verses again for us. The Bible says this. It was now 2 days before the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to arrest Jesus by stealth and kill him. For they said, not during the feast, lest there be an uproar from the people. Here our passage begins with a setting the context of the day and the events in light of the Passover meal and the Feast of Unleavened Bread that's coming up. The emphasis here is to have our minds shifted. We're reminded at the very beginning that Passover and the Unleavened Bread, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, are coming up. It should cause us to look forward to these celebrations, to look forward to Passover and to Unleavened Bread celebrations. Now, if you remember, the Passover meal, and specifically the one they're talking about, is talking about the death of the Passover lamb on behalf of the people. That's really why everybody has gathered to Jerusalem during this week. It's for this Passover lamb, for the Passover meal. And it's in memory of that first Passover meal that we looked at in the book of Exodus, in that 10th plague. So remind at the beginning that day is approaching. It's coming up soon. And as we'll see, the slaughter of the Passover lamb will coincide with the slaughter of the true Passover lamb, the Lord Jesus. Therefore, I think even in this first verse, we have Christ's death in view, even with the first words of the context, Passover is approaching. Feast of Unleavened Bread is approaching. The hour is coming near. Now, we've already looked at in the book of Exodus, in our afternoon studies, the Passover meal and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. But let me just remind you real quickly about those. The Feast of Unleavened Bread was this week of feasting and remembering what the Lord did in delivering them from slavery. They had to leave in haste, if you remember, when God delivered them. And also the reminder of how God hates sin. If there's any leaven in the group, it gets kicked out. Giving us a picture of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, giving us a picture of unrepentant sin. In Passover, think about this way. In Passover, God's people remember how they were saved and delivered. In the Feast of Unleavened Bread, God's people remember how they were saved, but they're delivered by God to be holy and to be holy, set apart as His people. Now, that's how the text begins, saying, hey, this day is coming close. It's foreshadowing Christ's death, even from the beginning of this day. Then we're told soon after, no foreshadowing needed for the rest of verse 1, that the chief priests and the scribes were seeking a way to arrest Jesus by stealth and to kill him. Here we have the chief priests and the scribes, most likely part of the Sanhedrin in view here. The Sanhedrin were the supreme court of the Jewish people, you could say. This meeting most likely took place very, very early in the morning. Or you could really say the late in the night. It's probably very early on that Wednesday morning. For as we'll see later on, this group loves meeting at night. They love meeting in the morning before the sun rises, before it comes up. Why so? Why does this group love meeting at night or in the morning before the sun comes up? Because in the cover of night, they can hide and be stealthy. Even our verse here mentions the stealth of this group. They're plotting ways that isn't explicit, that's stealthy, not for others to see. And as you have heard, you probably have heard this much, many times, there's not much good that can happen between midnight and 4 a.m., right? And they are hiding, for they know what they are doing is wrong. They even say in verse 2 that they cannot have Jesus killed during the feast time because they know it's going to be an uproar from the people. And I wonder why, because the people know what they're doing here is wrong and unjust. So here, most likely, very early in the morning on Wednesday, you had the religious leaders coming together before the sun comes up, plotting ways to have Jesus arrested and killed. You can see this group was not about truth. They weren't concerned about truth. All they were concerned about was finding a way to get Jesus in trouble and to have him killed. Even if that meant making up some lie, whatever means possible for this group. Now I want you to think about these men. Chief priests, scribes. What have they witnessed? Even in this past week, even the day before, they've witnessed Jesus' authoritative teaching in the temple. The scribes have seen Jesus teach on the greatest commandment, which is to love God, and the second, to love your neighbor. He's even preached to them who the Christ is that's been prophesied in the Old Testament. It's He. They've had all this exposure, even the day before, of the teachings of the Lord Jesus. How do they respond to these wonderful teachings by the Lord Jesus? Anger. Sinful desire to murder him. Instead of bowing down before Jesus in worship, they want him dead, lying before them. Now, before we move on to the next scene here, I want to just think even more deeply behind how the chief priests and the scribes got to this point. I mean, it's easy to read over these first two verses and just say, wow, what bad guys. Let's move on. But how did they get to that point? How did they get to the point of justifying themselves to want to kill Jesus? Clearly, in their own mind, and even with one another, they believed what they were doing was the right action going forward. The act of sinfully plotting Jesus' death was the right action. They all agreed upon it. Why would they do this? All these religious leaders who should know their Bibles very well, right? Why would they do this? Well, I think at the core of their decision here to have Jesus killed, at the core of it is that they did not see the worth of Christ, right? If they saw Jesus for who he truly is, the Savior of sinners, sinners like them, as the Messiah, as the Christ, they would have not been plotting his death. They would have been worshiping him. However, they don't see Him truly as He really is. They're blinded by their sin. And to be even more specific, what sin is blinding them? What's the sin that blinds the chief priests and scribes here? It's the sin of lust for power and control. If the chief priests and scribes did not see Jesus as worthy, then what did they see as worthy? What did they see as true worth? I think it's clear from the gospel narratives that the religious leaders, what they loved, what they prized, what they treasured above all was not God, was not Christ, but it was power. Just raw power, raw political power. Their lust for power blinded them to the beauty and majesty of Jesus. Their lust for power blinded them to the ugliness of their sins, the heinousness of their sins. I mean, think about their hypocrisy. Throughout the life of Jesus, what were they doing throughout Jesus' ministry? They were constantly calling Jesus out for something, weren't they? Right? They constantly were saying, Jesus, you shouldn't be doing this or that. Whether he's eating and drinking with tax collectors, what were the chief priests and scribes saying at that point? They said, no, Jesus, you can't do that. And then when Jesus was healing people on the Sabbath, what were they saying? Oh, you can't do that, Jesus. I mean, throughout the gospel narrative, they seem so concerned with God's law initially. However, we know that's not the case. Because they were willing to break the sixth commandment designed to kill Jesus. They were willing to break the ninth commandment, bearing false witness against Jesus to try to have him get arrested. They were not concerned with honoring God. They weren't concerned with the fourth commandment. They weren't concerned with the other commandments. They weren't concerned that Jesus was defiling himself by sitting with tax collectors and prostitutes. All they were concerned about was power. And they would just use religion to get to that power. That's it. That's why Jesus must go. Jesus is a threat to their power. Therefore, Jesus must be disposed. For the Sanhedrin, they loved power more than Jesus. I think that's clear. They saw earthly power as more valuable and precious than Christ. And this is what makes Christ the most controversial figure in the history of the world. I mean, to us, to the church, he's God in the flesh. He's our Savior. He's our Lord. To others, when they see Christ, they see a threat to power. That's why Christians have been persecuted from the very beginning. Think about it. Christians have been persecuted from the very beginning, inception of the church. Right? As Christians, we shouldn't be surprised if we ever get persecuted. Right? Throughout our history, we should be surprised when we're not being persecuted. Right? If you look at the totality of history. You start thinking about, why is that? Why are strong, powerful, earthly governments always designed to kill Christians? I mean, Christians. People who care for their neighbor, who love and pray for their enemies. Why would some powerful governments throughout human history want to kill Christians? What's so dangerous about a Christian? It's because of Christ. Christ offends them, for he reminds them that they are not God. He is. There's only one God-man. There's only one mediator between God and man, and that's Christ. It's not Caesar. It's not the government. So why do political leaders hate Christ? Or why do they hate and disdain Christians, biblical Christians? It's because of Christ. It's because they hate him. They hate his teachings. They love power. So once again, the Sanhedrin love power more than Christ. I just want to stop here as we think of ourselves as the church. May we never love power more than Christ. Whatever that power may be. That sin, that idol can so easily creep into our hearts if we're not on guard. How so? Well, when you start doing whatever it takes to keep your power of position or whatever it takes to gain a position of power, then you know something's wrong right here. When you start committing sins against God for power, then you know power has become your idol. See, true power does not lie in the ways of this world, church, but in the Lord, in the omnipotent one, the all-powerful one. So, church, Jesus is more worthy than the power of this world. I mean, especially as our country is changing, there will be temptation to choose power in this culture over Christ. And here's what I want you to get from at least these first two verses. Beware of the Pharisees and scribes and the chief priests. Beware of following after power, seeing power as true worth in life. Beware of that, church. Beware of chasing the power, the cultural power you can have by denying Christ. Beware of that. Jesus is more worthy than all the power of this world. So what the Sanhedrin should have done, they should have bowed down to Christ in worship instead of plotting in the shadows of his death, because Jesus is greater than earthly powers. Let's now move to the next scene. This is in verse 3. The scene changes from these dark alleys of the religious leaders to a fun festival dinner party right outside of Jerusalem. Here in this story, we see this woman who, through her action, shows that Christ is worthy. Let me read this passage for us. The next scene changes, and the Bible says this: "And while Jesus was at Bethany, in the house of Simon the leper, he was reclining at a table. And a woman came with an alabaster flask of ointment of pure nard and very costly. And she broke the flask and poured it over his head. There were some who said to themselves indignantly, 'Why was this ointment wasted like that? For this ointment could have been sold for more than 300 denarii and given to the poor.' And they scolded her. But Jesus said, 'Leave her alone. Why do you trouble her? She has done a beautiful thing to me. For you always have the poor with you, and whenever you want, you can do good for them. But you will not always have me. She has done what she could. She has anointed my body beforehand for burial. And truly I say to you, wherever the gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will be told in memory of her.'" Amen. So here, this next scene, it opens up with a picture of Jesus reclining in the house in Bethany, enjoying a dinner with his friends. It's really the first lighthearted moment we have of this entire week so far. If you think about this week of Christ's life, it's been tense moment after tense moment, right? With no letting up. Here we finally have a picture of Jesus reclining back, relaxing, enjoying himself. He's having dinner with friends. And it's just another beautiful reminder of another side of Jesus. He's not just a man of sorrow, but he's one of joy and laughter and fellowship and dinner here. Now, before we look at the action of this woman, I want to look at the context of the scene and set it up. Where is Jesus, first off? We're told in the first verse he's in Bethany. Now, this should not be surprising to us, for we saw earlier in Mark chapter 11 that Bethany was his home during the week of Passover. Jesus is from Nazareth. That's where he is from. He's now in Jerusalem for this Passover week. And while he's in Jerusalem, he's staying in Bethany. Bethany is a city just a couple miles outside of Jerusalem. We've looked at this previously, but Bethany does in fact mean house of sorrow. For Jesus will be staying in this city throughout his week of suffering and sorrow, his Passion Week here in Bethany. However, it's here in Bethany, this house of sorrow, that we see Jesus enjoying himself and rejoicing with his friends. Now, one of the reasons he's staying here in Bethany is because of his dear close friends who live in the city. Who are those close friends, if you remember? It's Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. They all live in Bethany. And actually, there's a fascinating story concerning those three and something that happened the week before Christ's Passion Week. Mark doesn't cover it in his gospel account, but the other gospel accounts do cover it. About a week prior to the events of Christ's Passion Week, Jesus raises Lazarus from the dead. Okay? It was Lazarus who had died and had been dead for days. And we're told in John chapter 11 that Jesus cries out with a loud voice and says, "Lazarus, come up, come out." And what happens? The Bible says the man who had died came out. his hands and feet bound with linen stripes and his face wrapped with a cloth. Lazarus came back to life. The one who once was dead, Jesus brought back to life a week before or even days before Palm Sunday. And it's in this story that the Lord Jesus tells Martha this: I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet he shall live. Everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Jesus tells this to Martha and most likely Mary and others around. Amen. What a wonderful truth and promise by the Lord Jesus that we can all cling to as his people. Right? This story not only gives a greater context to this passage, but it gives a greater context to this Passion Week, doesn't it? Right before Passion Week, Jesus raises Lazarus from the dead. I mean, that's some foreshadowing of another resurrection that's about to happen, right? Another resurrection of one who is dead. For Jesus is the resurrection and the life. Jesus is not the death, but he's the life. So we have this amazing miracle, this resurrection of Lazarus, performed in Bethany only days before this visit. Or a week before this visit. Now, what's an interesting note here is that Jesus is not at the home of Mary, Martha, or Lazarus. Instead, he's at the home of Simon the leper, we're told in this passage. Now, he's most likely staying with Mary, Martha, and Lazarus throughout the week. But here, in this gathering, on this Wednesday, most likely dinner time, Wednesday evening, he was invited by this man named Simon the leper, that invited Jesus and others to come to his house for this party, for this dinner festivities. Now, this dinner was more than just Jesus, Simon, and the disciples. It included Mary, Martha, Lazarus, and probably included many others as well. When I looked at this dinner party in Mark chapter 14, it made me think of another dinner party that we've looked at in the Gospel of Mark. If you remember, you remember the Apostle Matthew throwing a dinner party in the Gospel of Mark? It was right after Jesus had called him to follow him and Matthew's life had completely changed. And then right after his life had completely changed, he invited Jesus and his disciples and everybody else that he knew to come to the party. That was the party that the Pharisees, the Sanhedrin, did not like, because that was the party that was filled with tax collectors and prostitutes, because that's all the people that Matthew knew at the time, because he was a tax collector. Right? So, in that view, Matthew invited all these people so that they could meet Jesus. Well, it sounds like this party as well, possibly. One more introductory point here to look at, is, before we look at this action described, is that of just the man Simon the leper. This is the only time that Simon the leper is ever mentioned by name in the Bible. Here, he invites Jesus to his house during Passion Week. That's all we really know. What's interesting about this description of this man, though, is it's Simon the what? The leper. All right, the leper. Now, the first thought that should come to all of our minds is, what in the world is a leper inviting people to his house for? Right? We've seen Jesus heal lepers, and we know lepers should not be in the community and houses. They should be out in leper colonies. This guy, he's inviting people, a whole host of people, to his house. I mean, we know about leprosy, terrible disease, contagious, all these sorts of things. What's going on here? Simon the leper inviting all these people to his house. Now, let me give you a Corey-ism, what I believe is happening here. We don't know this for sure, but I believe this man, Simon the leper, had been a leper for many years. He is probably known in the community as Simon the leper. But you know what? He probably met Jesus, and I'm pretty sure Jesus healed this man. Right? I believe Simon the leper was healed of leprosy by the Lord Jesus. I mean, we see this throughout the ministry of the Lord Jesus. He healed multiple lepers. That may well be the case here with Simon the leper. It could be that he was one of the lepers healed recorded in the gospel accounts. But more likely, it might have been that Jesus healed this man even during the week of Passion Week or the week before, while he was in Bethany, when he raised Lazarus from the dead. For the Apostle John tells us, not all of Jesus' miracles are recorded for us in Scripture. So therefore, Simon the leper might be really Simon the former leper and invited Jesus to his dinner party. Now I want to think about that context of that dinner party. You've got Mary, Martha, Lazarus. Lazarus, who Jesus already raised from the dead. You have Simon, the former leper there, who Jesus healed and cleansed of leprosy. Now, who would be the type of people that a former leper would invite to his home? Probably other social outcasts that, like him, that he knew. Similar to those types of folks that Matthew knew. Tax collectors, prostitutes, all those sorts of things. For all we know, this house on Wednesday night of Christ's Passion Week could have been filled with tax collectors and prostitutes. We don't know. But just knowing the background of the people here, it would make sense. Now let's look at what happened at this dinner party. Three things happened in this event. We're going to look at the action of this woman, the reaction by others, and then lastly, Jesus' commendation. So action, reaction, and commendation as we look at this story. Let's first look at the action described here. In verse 3, we're told that Jesus is reclining back at the dinner table, probably just finished eating dinner. And then we're told a woman came to Jesus with an alabaster flask of ointment, of pure nard, very costly, and she broke it and poured it over Christ's head. All right, so that is what happens. This is the action. This woman, she's unnamed in Mark and Matthew's account. However, there is an account that is very similar to this one in John chapter 12. And there the woman is named as Mary, the sister of Martha and Lazarus. Now, I think this is probably the same account as John chapter 12. And if that's the case, then this woman is actually Mary of Bethany, is Martha and Lazarus' sister. So Mary comes before Jesus, breaks open an alabaster flask, which is filled with expensive, costly perfume, and pours it over Jesus' head right after dinner. She pours over his head this wonderful smelling, beautiful ointment. We're even told in verse 5 that this perfume probably costed over 300 denarii. Now, one denarii is a day's wage. If you figure out 300, 6 days, all those sorts of things, this is most likely equal to a whole year's wages. Your annual income. She took her annual income, or as we'll see, it may have just been an heirloom that was passed down just because it's so expensive. Not something that she probably bought, but something that maybe was passed down. That's over a year's worth of wages. She takes it. She comes to Jesus, and pours it over his head. A whole year's worth of wages over Jesus' head in the form of perfume. Now that was a lot of money then, and that's a lot of money now, right? I mean, think of your own life. When's the last time, have you ever bought an item the amount of your yearly wage? And then taking it, using it, breaking it, or giving it away to someone else. Have you ever done that? I mean, that is a big deal. I mean, I'm pretty sure no one here bought their loved one a present for Christmas that is worth their yearly wage, right? No matter how much you love them. So that's a lot of money then. It's a lot of money now. This ointment is expensive. It was very expensive, very costly. I mean, this could have been her rainy day fund, so to speak. This heirloom that she always kept just in case if there are some hard times to come. But here we see, instead of using it for rainy day funds or whatever the case may be, at this moment, in this woman's life, she thought the best way to use this ointment was to break it and pour it over Christ's head. I mean, in a moment of just quiet contentment, she resolved that Christ should receive her most precious possession at that very moment. In John's account, we're told that Mary pours this perfume over Jesus' feet as well and wipes them with her hair, which means she poured out the entire contents of this alabaster flask all over Jesus' head, all the way down to his feet. I mean, it's not like she just poured a little bit and then saved some, right? She's breaking it. She broke it open. The ointment's not there to ever go back. Breaks it open, pours it all over him. I mean, Jesus covered in perfume, ointment, all the way down, just covering it. It's just not just a little holy anointing that you see people do. This is a breaking over her head. He's covered in this perfume. And as I've seen, as I've looked, each time, almost every time, you see Mary in the gospel accounts. Guess where she's at every time? I couldn't find one where she wasn't. Every time she's at the feet of Jesus. Every time. I couldn't find an example where Mary's not at the feet of Jesus in every story. Now I just want to think deeply on this action by Mary. Why did she do it? What did she have to gain in what she did? Did she do it for the applause from others? No, because as we'll see in this passage, she actually gets scolded by people for doing it. So she didn't do it for their applause. She didn't do it for others. She didn't do it for herself, because that's a lot of money. Why did she do it? I don't think she did it for any earthly favor by the Lord Jesus. For as we'll see later, I truly believe she knew Jesus' death was imminent. So I don't think she's doing this to get something in return from Jesus. So we must ask, why? Why does Mary do this? Why pour a year's wage of ointment on Jesus? The answer is clear. She saw Jesus as more worthy than anything this world offers. That's why. That's it. She didn't do it for the praise of others. She simply did it because when she looked at that ointment, she said, a great use of this would to bless Jesus and to anoint him by pouring it over his head. Because he's more worthy than this. I'm going to take my most prized possession, and the best way I could use it is to show Christ's worth. That's why she did it. She saw Jesus as more worthy than just a year's wage, more worthy than a family heirloom, more worthy than gold or silver. I mean, in this simple yet profound action, we see just Mary's extravagant love for Christ. I mean, think about all the things Mary could have bought with this year's wages. Instead of getting those things, which she might need it, we don't know, she pours it all over Christ to bless him. And as Jesus will say, to anoint him. So Mary chooses Christ over everything, more worthy than anything else. And this makes sense. It makes sense that Mary would do this. She knows who Jesus is. Mary, of all the people of Passion Week, Mary's the one who's got it. She knows who Jesus is. She's seen Jesus raise her brother back from life. She's seen her brother dead and stinking of death with flies all around him. And Jesus raised him from the dead. She's seen that. She believes Jesus is the resurrection and the life. As we see, Jesus says that she does this because it's anointing for his burial. I truly believe that Mary knew that Jesus was about to die. She's heard him teach it, and she actually knew what was going to happen. She actually knew that he was the Christ and what he was about to do on the cross. Again, she may not know everything, but she knows enough to see the wonder, majesty, and glory of Jesus. And here we see this love of Jesus comes out in her actions. Mary doesn't just come to Jesus and say, oh, you are worthy and I love you, Jesus. She comes to him and she shows it by her actions. She shows it in the most extravagant way possibly that she could do. Now, another aspect of this action is it's very public in nature. Mary doesn't come to Jesus right after dinner and say, hey, can I speak to you in another room and do this? No, instead, she goes to Jesus. She's at another person's home. Right? She's at a public dinner party. She's at the most public time right after dinner while Jesus is sitting down in front of everyone. He's the main one being invited there by the host. Why does she do it like this so publicly? Well, she probably wanted everyone to know the inestimable value she placed on Jesus. And she might not have even thought about others, to be honest. Right? She just knew this is what she should do. And this is huge. When we see Jesus as more worthy than everything else, when we see Jesus over everything, it will come out in our actions, church. Not just our words. People will know it publicly, who is worth the most to us. People will know those things. Now here's a question. Could this be said of you, Christian, this morning, that Christ is worth more than everything else in the world? Could someone that knows you pretty well, we ask them this question. What does so-and-so see as the most, the thing that is the most worthy or most precious to them? Could someone say of you, oh, I know, it's Christ. Could someone say that by seeing the way you live? Do you choose Christ over everything? I want to make another point here is, when we think of the perfect Christian life, sometimes we think of the perfect Christian life as someone who has it all together, right? However, here we see Mary again, which I think is picture perfect of Passion Week, of one who sees the worthiness of Christ. When you see Mary here, do you think she's someone who's all together and she is completely composed and dignified when she did this action? Probably not. I mean, I can only imagine Mary coming to Jesus at this moment, maybe shaking, trembling, nervous, thinking, am I really about to do this? Right? She probably knew how people would react. This action was very undignified for a woman to come up to a man after dinner without being called or invited. That enough. And it's a poor perfume on that person. Right? It was even more so then. I mean, think about it. You wouldn't do that today. When's the last time you went up to anybody after a dinner party and poured something over them? Right? That would be even undignified in our day. Even more so in that day because it's a woman coming up to the Lord Jesus. She didn't ask the host, any of those things. So here you think, what was Mary feeling at this moment? You think she was all just completely put together, just perfect Christian here on what we think is? I don't think so. I think what she is probably feeling at this moment was brokenness. Brokenness. Why? Well, I think the breaking of the alabaster flask is just a picture of where she was, spiritually broken before the Lord. Right? She saw her sin. She saw her need for Christ. She came to Jesus in pieces. I mean, this isn't a dignified act. A dignified act would just be giving him the perfume, maybe, after the dinner or after the whole party or when he comes back to the house, is giving it to him. Instead, she comes and comes down to his, sits down at his feet, breaks it over his head. I think we see that she came to Jesus here in pieces so that he would make her whole. What Mary did here, I think, was just laid her soul bare before Jesus in sacrifice. And see here, brothers and sisters, we will not see the worthiness of Christ until we see our brokenness. You know why the chief priests and scribes didn't see the worthiness of Christ? They didn't see their brokenness. As we'll see, Judas, he didn't see his brokenness. Now this action was shocking to those at this party. For a woman to come up to the guests of the party unannounced, without invite or permission from the host, and pour it over his head. An ointment over his head. Very shocking. And we're told this. In verses 4 through 5, we see the reaction. What was their reaction? The Bible says this. There were some who said to themselves indignantly, why was this ointment wasted like this? This ointment could have been sold for more than 300 denarii and given to the poor. And we're told that they scolded her. The Bible says they were indignant, meaning mad. And they scolded her. They yelled at her. You just think of like an animal who does something you don't want them to do, and you scold the animal, and their tail goes, you know, underneath them. Simply, these at this party, when Mary does this, they scold her publicly. Say, "How dare you? How dare you do this to the Lord Jesus?" They looked at her action and thought, "What a waste! What a foolish woman here!" They're mad that she wasted an ointment like that on the Lord Jesus. They even added that she could have sold the ointment and given all the proceeds to the poor. She could have given a year's wage to those in need. They didn't just say these things to themselves, but they openly, publicly scolded her. They reprimanded her. They rebuked her for her action. In John chapter 12, we're told that it was Judas who led out in this scolding. I would only guess it wasn't Simon the leper or Martha or Lazarus that did this. It's probably Judas and some of the other apostles. They respond to this woman's action with disgust, thinking, what a waste. And that's it. They saw the action. They thought, it's just a waste, just foolishness by this woman. You can see Judas now. You know, he's got the calculator in hand. He's probably going through it. He probably knew the price of everything. He's instantly calculating all the waste in terms of the economy, all the things they could have done to help poor people maybe. Maybe showing the other disciples, saying, hey, we could have done this and that during Passover week with this much money. Mary at this time, she lays it all out for Jesus at her most vulnerable moment. And what happens? She gets publicly rebuked and scolded by Christ's disciples. How humiliating this probably was for poor Mary at this moment. And oh, is the reaction from the disciples and others a picture of the response of the world to biblical Christianity? Isn't this what how the world responds? When the world sees brokenness of sacrifice by Christians, how do they respond? They look at it and scoff. They say, what foolish Christians. Here they say, oh, foolish Mary, get yourself together. Stop wasting money and wasting time and wasting your life. And that's exactly the world's response to the Christian life, to brokenness of sacrifice, because they don't see Christ as worthy. Here we see her action. We see the reaction of the disciples. And now let's look at Jesus' commendation of Mary in verses 6 through 9. Then Jesus says, leave her alone. Why do you trouble her? She has done a beautiful thing to me. For you always will have the poor with you, and whenever you want, you can do good for them. But you will not always have me. She has done what she could. She has anointed my body beforehand for burial. And truly I say to you, wherever the gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will be told in memory of her. What I love here is Jesus doesn't sit silently as Mary is accosted and rebuked. Jesus speaks up. He speaks up to defend Mary in her action. Jesus begins by saying, leave her alone. Why do you trouble her? She's done a beautiful thing. And I love this remark by the Lord Jesus. He stands up and speaks for Mary and defends her. Then he defends her action. And he doesn't rebuke it, but instead he says, this is a beautiful thing. This isn't what you think is, what you're disgusted by and think is a waste. It's actually a beautiful thing. And what a commendation right there by the Lord Jesus. We don't know. Maybe Mary at this point began doubting things. I mean, it's Christ's disciples who are rebuking her. I mean, if you get rebuked by Christ's disciples, you probably second guess yourself too. Jesus, though, then publicly defends her action, publicly commends it as beautiful. He says, what she has done is right, it's good, it's beautiful. I mean, I can't think of another time in which Jesus calls an action towards him as beautiful. Of all the responses of Jesus throughout the gospel accounts, this is the one Jesus says is beautiful. The pouring of expensive ointment over his head and his feet. Jesus then answers Judas's objection about the poor too. Jesus says, you will always have the poor with you, but you won't always have me. Again, more foreshadowing of his death to come. I mean, think about it. Judas and disciples. It seems like they're more worried and concerned about the poor than honoring Jesus. Right? I think we know that what may matter most to disciples in this story, it's not power per se. Instead, here it might be just ministry, service to others, helping others. Sometimes we can actually choose service over Christ. Serving others is more worthy than Christ himself. Yes, serve others. Yes, love others as yourself. Yes, care for the poor. But that's not the most important thing. It's Christ. Never put service to others above your love for Christ. We rightly serve others because of our love and devotion to Christ. And we can see how giving 300 denarii to the poor in front of everyone could get a lot of praise from others. Right? Because what Mary does doesn't get much praise from others. Jesus then says to Mary that she did what she could do, and she anointed his body for burial. Now this is really interesting. Jesus views this action not just as a beautiful thing, but as an anointing for his burial. Right? If the disciples were going to do any anointing for Jesus, what kind of anointing do you think they would want to do? Not one for burial, right? They would rather do a royal anointing. They want Jesus to be anointed as king so that he could rule, so that they could rule too. However, Mary is the one who sees Jesus, again, the most clearly and understands who he is and understands why he came. He's the Son of God. He came to die to save sinners. She's anointing him not for a kingship, so to speak, of what they think. She's anointing him for his burial, which in turn was preparing Jesus for his crowning and his resurrection. So Mary knew all sorts of things about what Jesus was about to do. And that makes this action even more special and beautiful, doesn't it? She's anointing Jesus' body for burial, for his death. Again, what an extravagant act of love by her, by Mary. And then Jesus closes by saying that wherever the gospel is proclaimed, what she has done, what Mary has done, will be told in memory of her. Man, what a commendation by the Lord Jesus. He's right. Her actions are forever inscribed in God's eternal word on Passion Week. How encouraging for Mary to hear these words of commendation. And church, these are the words of commendation to you as application to this passage. Think about what happened. Mary does this risky public act of declaring her view of the worthiness of Christ. She's publicly rebuked by not just the world, but Jesus' disciples. And in the short term, she scolded for her beliefs and her love for Christ. Now, church, you may have experienced that. You may have felt the shame and humiliation Mary felt by others because of your love for the Lord Jesus. Here's my encouragement to you. Jesus sees you. Jesus sees you, brother. Jesus sees you, sister. Jesus commends you. Jesus will reward you in heaven. What matters most is pleasing Christ and not others. So again, I want to commend you, church. Keep loving Christ. Keep choosing Christ over everything. It may look like foolishness to the world and even to other professing Christians. But don't worry about what others say about you or around you. Only concern yourself with Christ. And that's the problem here with the disciples, to those who rebuked Mary. To them, it was only a waste because at the end of the day, they did not see the worthiness of Christ. That's their problem. Just days before his crucifixion, who saw Christ's worthiness and true value? Was it the religious leaders? No, they didn't see his worth and value. Was it his disciples? Was it Peter? Was it James? Was it John? Was it Judas? No. Who was it? This woman, Mary of Bethany. See, the problem isn't with Mary. The problem is with the disciples. What Mary did was exactly right. Jesus is worth all the perfumes and ointments of the world and then some. All right, so what can Mary teach us in this passage? Well, first, this action is remembered and recorded forever. If that's the case, what are we to learn? Well, there's much. Again, Christ is more worthy than everything else in the world combined. Again, I ask you this question. Do you see Jesus like this? As this worthy? Or is he something you just tag on to all the other things you care about? Is Jesus worthy of all of your gifts that you can give him? Is he worthy of even your entire life? Is he worthy of of making your love and loyalty to Him public? Is He worthy of public shame and rebuke? Well, let me answer that question. Jesus is worth it, church. He's worth it. He's worth all of that. Think of the two people in Christ's Passion Week who Jesus commends. He only commends two people so far. Who are those two people? Do you remember? Mary and who's the other person? The poor widow. The one who gave two small copper coins on Teaching Tuesday. And then here, this one. And then Mary. Mary is not married. She doesn't have children. The poor widow's husband's passed. We don't know much else. However, the Lord commends them too in His final week. He doesn't commend any religious leader. Doesn't commend any of His disciples so far. Why? Because those two saw the worth of the Lord. They saw the worth of Christ. They had genuine, real, sincere faith, and that's what pleases the Lord. Now let's look at our last event here. Sadly, this Worthy Wednesday does not end with this beautiful act by Mary of Christ's worth. Instead, it ends with Judas's commitment to betray Jesus. This is found in verses 10 through 11. The Bible says this: Then Judas Iscariot, who was one of the 12, went to the chief priests in order to betray him to them. And when they heard it, they were glad and promised to give Judas money. And he sought an opportunity to betray Jesus. So as we come to the end of this Wednesday, probably late into the night now, in stealth and in hiding, Judas goes to the chief priests. The same chief priests who were up very early in the morning plotting the arrest and death of Jesus. Well, it looks like they plotted successfully by the end of the day. They had Judas choose to betray Jesus, to hand him over to the authorities by the end of the night. This is the first time in this gospel account that we find out that any treachery of the disciples, specifically that of Judas. Now, many of us know Judas for this, right? However, we're told this is the first time in this passage, in this book. Therefore, it was the Wednesday of Christ's Passion Week that Judas decides to betray Jesus. Just like we've been asking the questions, why did the religious leaders do this? Why did Mary do this? Well, why did Judas do this? Judas, one of the 12 apostles. This wasn't just some Joe Schmo, right? This was Judas, one of the 12 apostles. This was the Judas who had been with Jesus throughout Jesus' entire earthly ministry. Guess what Judas saw? Judas saw all the miracles. Judas saw the 5,000 fed with just a meager bread and fish. Judas saw Jesus heal lepers, heal the paralyzed. Jesus saw all of those miracles. Healing the blind. He saw Jesus raise Lazarus from the dead. Right? He saw it with his two eyes. He saw all the miracles of the Lord Jesus. Judas heard all the sermons and teachings by Christ. All of them. He heard the Sermon on the Mount, the greatest sermon of all time, right? He heard the parables. He heard the greatest preaching for 3 years without fail. Right? Probably multiple sermons throughout the week. Then on top of that, he lived and walked with Jesus. He saw the holiness of Christ firsthand for 3 years on a daily basis. He saw Christ's love, compassion, grace for sinners. He saw his honesty, his trustworthiness, his faithfulness. If you think about it, Judas had every advantage before him of knowing Christ. He had it all. He had the best seminary ever, 3 years, one-on-one discipleship by the Lord of glory himself. He attended the best church for 3 years. He had the greatest preacher ever for 3 years. He had the greatest pastor of all time, the Good Shepherd. Judas had every advantage to know and to see the worthiness of Christ. But what does Judas do? He betrays Jesus. Why? Why would he do this? I mean, it could be the most recent events on that Tuesday and Wednesday that caused him to do this, maybe. Maybe once he realized Jesus wasn't going to destroy the Romans and set up a kingdom in the temple, Maybe that caused Jesus to second guess himself in following Jesus. Maybe that could be it. Maybe once he heard that really tough sermon that we've been looking at the last few weeks, the Olivet sermon. Maybe once he heard that sermon of doom and gloom, of persecution and being beaten, maybe that scared him. Maybe that scared him away from following Jesus. Maybe he heard that sermon and he said, "Whoa, that is not what I signed up for. All that persecution and everything." I mean, it could have been the act of love by Mary with the ointment that pushed him over the edge. For Judas was the treasurer of the group. Meaning he is one that who do you give the money to in your group? It's usually the most trusted person, right? They have to handle the money. Judas handles the money bag for the disciples. You give the money bag to the one you trust the most, usually. Judas is trusted by the disciples. And remember in John chapter 12, the recording of this account, who is it that scolds Mary for what she does? It's Judas. Judas leaves the scolding, saying it was a waste of money. Judas is the one that said he was concerned for the poor when he scolded Mary. Judas was lying. He didn't care about the poor. He wasn't concerned for the poor. He just wanted to have that perfume sold so that he could get money put into the money bag so that he could take some of the money off the top. Right? Once he saw her extravagant waste and Jesus' commendation of it, and by so rebuking Judas in front of everybody, probably that was the last straw for him. However, at the end of the day, the reason Judas betrayed Jesus is real clear. He didn't see Jesus as worthy. He didn't see Jesus as worthy as money and riches. We're told that the chief priest promised to give Judas money to betray Jesus. That's why Judas betrayed Jesus. That's how the chief priest got him. They're probably plotting every way possible to get people to try to betray Jesus. Then they found Judas and they found his weakness. Money was most important to him. Riches of this world was more important to him than Christ. We later find out it's 30 shekels of silver. That could be worth about a month's wages that Judas will get in return for betraying Jesus. So Judas here betrays Jesus, trades him in for a month's wages. He's like, "Jesus, you're about worth about a month's wages." He might have even bartered with them, saying, "Well, I can't do it for 2 weeks' wages, but a month, I'll do it for that." He saw Jesus as only being worth a month's wages. This is truly why Judas saw Mary's pouring out. That's why he saw it as a waste. Right? Because he didn't see Jesus as worth a year's wages. See, Judas did not see the glory and worth of Christ. And this should be so alarming for all of us here this morning. Because he had every advantage in the world and he still rejected Jesus. You can be exposed to the best theology. You can have the best Christian friends, the best church, the best parents, the best theological resources at your fingertips, and still not see Jesus' worth. Beware, church. Beware of the allurement and enticement of money. In our culture now, there probably will be a day when you may lose your job for being a Christian. I mean, there's places now like that. In many ways, it's already happening. What will you pick? Christ or money? Christ or job? Is Christ worth more than all the silver and gold this world can offer? Or is he's worth that job. I'll trade that job over. I'll trade Christ for that job. Will that be? Is that how you view Christ? Here's the thing. What would it gain you, church, if you gain the whole world and lose your soul? What will it gain you? Think of Judas here. He scoffs at Mary. He sees her act as foolish and as a waste. Then he goes on to betray Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. I want to ask you, who's the foolish one on this day? Who's the foolish one? Who's the one who really wasted their life? Mary or Judas? We know the answer. It was Judas. Judas is the one who's beyond foolish. He's the one who traded in the Lord of glory for 30 pieces of silver. Judas wasted his life. He wasted all the time he had with Christ. He wasted all the sermons he heard. He wasted his life. He sold his soul for 30 pieces of silver. That money could be spent in just a matter of weeks or months. He exchanged eternity with God for the fleeting pleasures of this world. He paid 30 pieces of silver so that he might spend eternity in hell. What a foolish man. What a wasted life. Don't waste your life. It's appropriate to call this Wednesday of Christ's Passion Week Worthy Wednesday. We saw religious leaders who did not see Jesus' worth. They chose power over Christ. We saw Judas who did not see Jesus' worth. He chose money over Christ. But we did see Mary, and she'll always be remembered for her extravagant love for Christ. She saw Jesus as worthy. She chose Jesus over everything else. She chose Jesus over any power. She chose Jesus over any money. So here's my question for you. And I've been asking you a lot of questions for you to think about. Where do you stand today? What is worth the most to you? Ask yourself that question right now. Is it your public image? Is it power? Is it money? What is it? Or is it Christ? May it be Christ. Now, you think what Mary did was extravagant. Let me tell you about a way more extravagant act of love that's never seen before or after. It's what was about to happen in 2 days from now, from this passage. It's Good Friday. Jesus laying down his life to save sinners, to die for their sins, that we may be forgiven of our sins and know God. Mary might have given up some expensive ointment. Jesus gave up his life. His life. His blood is It's priceless, right? It's not 300 denarii. It's just priceless. That's extravagant love, folks. Jesus is worthy of our everything, our money, time, gifts, possession, energy, thoughts, words, all of it. For he gave up his life for us. So who was the foolish ones? Who are the ones who wasted their lives on this Worthy Wednesday? It is really the folks who thought they had figured everything out. The distinguished leaders who thought they were so smart, plotting away, getting Judas to give over Jesus, they probably ended Worthy Wednesday just thinking how smart they were, right? Instead, they were the ones who truly wasted their lives for power and for money. When you think of Judas, he probably thought, wow, I'm getting one over. I just tricked everybody. They will never see it coming when I betrayed Jesus. He thought he had it figured out. But no, those were the ones who wasted their lives, the ones who thought they had figured it out. And it was Mary, the undignified, broken one, who made her life truly count. She was the only one here that did not waste her life in this passage. She was a truly wise one. May we be like wise like Mary and see Christ for who he is, for what he has done. And by doing so, by seeing the true infinite worth of Christ, we will publicly show his worthiness to all. So friend, church, surely Christ is the sweetest subject and person we could ever experience. For the real ointment and precious possession is not in some perfume, it's in the Lord Jesus, whose body was broken on our behalf, whose blood covers us, whose smell is so fragrant and sweet. I mean, it's the aroma of God, that's who Christ is. The aroma of the excellencies and beauties of heaven in a person. So may we see Christ as worthy. Let's close in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father,